Our scripture reading this evening is Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Second of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Now, just to pause here for a moment, what the prophet is describing is a plague of locusts. Plague of locusts. He doesn't mention it. He calls it an army. But it's a consuming, devouring, destroying army of locusts that he is pronouncing as a judgment that is coming on Israel. Verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is then their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vines do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall be overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is verses 12 through 14. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, and a drink offering, unto the Lord your God. Let's bow before our God in a prayer, asking for his blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, we bow before thee at this crucial moment in the worship service, acknowledging our total dependence upon thee and thy Spirit. We pray that the Spirit may work mightily to cause the word to be preached with boldness, with clarity, and that the word is received by us, that our hearts are prepared, and that the word is applied to us, so that we may not be merely hearers of the word, but doers thereof. So bless us in this hour, and grant, Lord, that above all, thy name is lifted up and glorified in the whole of the preaching. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment day is coming. It's called the day of the Lord. A number of times in this passage we read that, the day of the Lord. For Israel, it was a time of judgments. In chapter 1, verse 4, the prophet reveals that, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. That which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. They had had other plagues, But worse is coming, the worst that they had ever seen. God would send an army, not an army of Assyrians or of the Babylonians or the Egyptians, but an army of devastating locusts. Before this army of locusts would be as green as the Garden of Eden, and after it would be desolation, brown earth, nothing left. Their faces would become black. That's the effect of a famine. Because in the days of Israel, children, you should understand, they couldn't simply go to the store and buy something else. Their entire food supply would be gone. There would be nothing for the mothers to cook. There would be nothing for them to put on the table. They would begin to starve. Why is this, that this terrible judgment is upon them? And the answer is because of Israel's sins. And the text, after pronouncing that judgment, begins literally, "And even now, turn ye." And even now. This is not a kind of an emotional plea where the Arminian might say, but there's still hope for you. You can still choose. You can make a good choice here, and that this judgment can be turned away. But it is rather in the face of all this pronounced judgment that God has announced here, and that Israel knows is a deserved judgment, and even now. It isn't too late. You can still turn, and you must still turn to the Lord. God calls His people personally to Himself. "Turn ye, return unto me. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." But He warns them, "Turn with all your heart. Do not allow it to be a mere external turning. Turn from the heart unto the Lord your God. For God is gracious." And this is the text that we will use then as a preparatory for us to look at ourselves and to do what this text commands Israel to do, to turn unto the Lord. We take as our theme then some of the words of the text, "rending our hearts and not our garments." Rending our hearts and not our garments. Notice first of all the needed call. Secondly, the complete turning. And thirdly, the sure blessing. The needed call is, in a word, a call for conversion. Conversion, for turning unto the Lord. Perhaps you think, "I don't need this. I'm a Christian. I don't need to be called to turn unto the Lord." This is the kind of thing you should bring out into the mission field. This is what you should bring to people who've never believed in Jesus Christ. They need to be called to turn unto the Lord. But I don't need this because I already have, and I already am a child of God. I'm not living in great impenitence in my life. If you think that this kind of a call is not for you as a Christian, then you do not understand the gospel. The gospel of salvation and the preaching of the call of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is always accompanied with a call. That call comes to every one of us, not merely once in our life, but over and again. Those who heed the call of the gospel know that it is by God's grace that they turn, but they also know that they need to hear that call many times in their lives. that God commands this to turn unto Him presupposes that we turn away from Him, that we forsake Him, that we turn away from covenant fellowship with Him and go our own way, that we have violated His covenant. That's the sin that is expressed here against Israel, God's judgment on Israel. Originally, God formed man in His own image. God created Adam and Eve in a covenant relationship with Him. They were formed in His own image so that they had a reflection of His own righteousness and holiness and a true knowledge of God that they loved. They were created friends, servants of God, and how they loved God and how they delighted in serving Him. But then they fell and they turned away from God and they went their own way. They violated God's covenant. And so all men fell with Adam and Eve. And the whole human race turned away from God and determined to go their own way, the way that the devil would lead them, the way their own flesh would desire them to go. They forsook God and went their own way. That doesn't change the demand of God. His law still comes. Turn ye unto me. Serve me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. When we do not keep the commands of God, then we deliberately turn away from Him. We deliberately go our own way and turn our back on God and on His obedience. Every sin is a turning away from God to go our own way. So God comes with a call to every one of us. Turn ye unto me. What is true of all sin is particularly true of the sins of God's covenant people. Remember, that's the people that are addressed here in the prophecy of Joel. Israel was God's chosen nation, a people selected out of all the nations of the world. There was no one like Israel. This was God's people. He had purchased them typically through the blood of the Lamb. He had brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. He had brought them into the holy place, Mount Sinai, and there He gave them His law, and there He had them build a tabernacle, and He set His dwelling place right among them in the midst of Israel, and led them then into the land of Canaan, where He gave, set His name among the people. You can see then that this nation that was called to be a nation of priests, a nation that would be separated unto God, separated from the nation, separated from sin, devoted entirely to God, this was a special nation. And when they would sin, it would be far worse than the Philistines, far worse than the Moabites or the Assyrians or the Egyptians, because they were God's covenant people. Redeemed, chosen, brought into the Lord's own heritage, and God Himself lived among them. You understand, then the same thing is true for us, and even more so. We are God's covenant people. In the new dispensation, the covenant has been realized in Jesus Christ by His cross. There is the reality, the real atonement, not a mere typical atonement as the Israelites had to have and looked ahead in faith and hope to the future. We have the reality. Jesus Christ has come. The covenant is established. We are God's covenant people, redeemed. He delivers us from the bondage of sin by the Holy Spirit. He writes His law upon our hearts. He doesn't merely thunder it down from the mountain and put it on tables of stone. He writes it upon our hearts so that we know the law and we begin to love the law and we have the power within us to begin to keep that law. We are God's people. God reveals this is a covenant of grace. And the relationship between God and His people is so close, is so beautiful. God describes it as a marriage between Himself and His people. The church is the wife of God. He is our husband. And therefore, every sin of the church is like adultery that does such terrible damage, is such a horrible sin against the husband, against our God. Every sin is that. And God calls His people back to Himself. Turn ye unto me. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return ye again to me, saith the Lord. Every sin that any one of us individually commits is like an act of adultery against our God, against our husband. If the church departs from the truth and adopts false doctrine, that's like adultery committed against God Himself. It is going after other gods. It is enjoying their company instead of enjoying intimacy, love and fellowship with God Himself. We do this. We do this because we have this wretched sinful nature that is prone to every capable sin. We're capable of it all. The power of sin is tremendous. We know it is. There are times when a sin can grab a hold of us and cause us to walk in hardened iniquity, that we will not repent of this sin. We will not confess this sin, not turn away from it. We walk in it. It's a tremendous power. Sin is. We need to be called away from sin, to be called back to God. That's what the text is doing. It's an urgent call. It comes to us constantly. It comes to us over and over again. Every day, every hour, God calls us. Turn ye. Turn away from those sins. Turn ye unto me. But be sure, says God to us through the prophet, that it is a complete turning. A complete turning. What is this turning? What exactly does God intend for us to do? We need to examine that to be very clear, to know whether we are obeying this command. What does God expect in your life? What does He expect from you this week? What does He expect from me if we obey the command, turn ye unto me? We need to know that. To turn has a negative side and a positive side. From a negative point of view, to turn unto the Lord means I turn away from something else. I turn away from sin. It's the opposite of seeking the sin. It is turning away from it. Turning away from it has at least three aspects to it. In the first place, it is a recognition of what sin is. That sin is a horrible offense against God. If sin is ever spoken of in the world today, generally sin is simply something that you've done to hurt someone else. And sin can be that, of course. And many of our sins are. They hurt someone else. But we have to understand that that's not the essence of sin. Sin is a sin against God. It's an offense against Him. Every sin against an individual is also against Him. David said, against thee only have I sinned. And this is when he had murdered someone. This is when he had committed adultery. He said, against thee Thee only have I sinned. So first of all, to turn away from that sin means we need to recognize what it is. The horrible offense against God. Violation of His good commandments. Secondly, to turn away from that sin means that we begin to fight against it. We begin to hate those thoughts that are contrary to the Word of God. We begin to hate that wicked tendencies that we see in our life, the pride, the evil motives. We begin to hate it and we turn away from it. We try to put it out of our life. We fight against the temptations in our lives and the wretched drive of our nature. We fight against sin. And thirdly, it's a longing to be delivered. It's grief, it's sorrow for that. And it's a desire to be free from the sins, to put them out of our lives so that we actually do begin to do that. We put down the temptations, we put down the drive of our own sinful flesh, and we begin to put out that sin. It's a real turning away from sin, a hating of the sin, a fighting against it, a recognition of what an offense it is against God. But then there's the positive side, and that's turning to God. This is so important because you understand it's possible to turn away from sin without having the positive turning toward God. People do that. There are people who have no faith whatsoever. They don't believe in God at all. They're enslaved to drink. They're alcoholics. And they go to Alcoholics Anonymous, and they manage to put that out of their life. They manage never to touch a drop of alcohol the rest of their life. They have turned away from that. But if they do not turn unto God, then it means nothing. They will either return to it or they will simply substitute a different sin in the place of the one that they left behind. The turning must include a conscious turning to God so that we face Him. The way a husband would look at his wife with love and compassion, that we turn to God with love, that we love Him, that we desire to be with Him, that we love His fellowship, that His favor is more than life to us. We are facing Him. We are going toward Him, so to speak, turning unto the Lord, turning away from sin, recognizing how we have offended our great God, our gracious God. We humble ourselves before Him and acknowledge that we are worthy of His eternal wrath. That means, too, a striving to keep His commandments. If we love you, love me, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how we demonstrate it. The love that we have for God is a love that demonstrates our love by obedience. Obedience to God. In effect, then, this is a radical change in one's life, in the whole direction of one's life. We were facing sin, inclined to it, immersing ourselves in it, desiring to enjoy sin. And we turn away from that. We turn it away. We had our backs toward God. We were rejecting Him. We do an about face. We turn away from sin. We turn toward God. That's the radical change in our lives. That's why whenever we talk about conversion, a turning, the first thing we really need to speak about is God's work in us of regeneration, where God gives us a life, a new life, a holy life, a life that comes from heaven. It's the life of Jesus Christ that is holy, a life that hates sin, a life that cannot sin, a life that
delights in that which is good and righteous, and which delights in being with God and fellowshipping with God, that comes before there's any turning. The work of God regenerating us. That life always seeks God. But the trouble is, we have this old nature. The old nature that is always going this way. We wake up in the morning and you understand we're not neutral. We wake up in the morning and we're not facing God. Our nature is the wrong direction. If you don't do anything tomorrow morning, if you don't turn, you will be walking in the way that your flesh wants you to walk. That's our natural direction toward sin, away from God. So God says, turn. He keeps calling us. The way parents keep on working with a wayward child. The way a husband who loves his wife, if she departs from him, will keep on working to bring her back. The way the elders, with a member who is walking in impenitent sin, will keep on calling, keep on working to bring them back. God keeps calling. Turn ye. Turn ye. Unto me. But when you do that, do it with all your heart. With all your heart. Joel emphasizes that by pointing out what ought to go along with that in verse 12. With fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Fasting, of course, as you know, means you do not eat. It's not for your body's sake, for diet, but it is to serve a spiritual purpose, that you go without food, that your body becomes weaker, that even you have discomfort and even maybe some pain from not eating, that you become a bit miserable. The point is to put aside everything of the earth. All that you normally would fill your day with, put aside as much of that as possible and turn to the things that are spiritual. In a way, there is something to be compared with that and a very good, thorough self-examination that we're called to do this week, to concentrate. We need to examine ourselves daily because we're prone to the wrong things. We must be sure we're turning in the right way. But on this week, in a special way, we examine ourselves with a view to coming to the Lord's Supper. We must know our sins. We must know how many they are. We must know how great they are. We must know them from our own experience to behold our sinful nature. This is a highly spiritual activity. It's not something that you can do quickly next Sunday morning when the form is read and you say, oh yeah, I better quick examine myself a minute. It's not something you do briefly for a little while, but it's something that is we're called to do all week long. Examine ourselves. Think on these things. What direction am I walking? What is my life? What are my sins that I need to battle? We ought to do that, says Joel, with weeping and mourning. Looking at ourselves in self-examination is not like cataloging things in an inventory that we simply figure out what our sins are and we write them down. But there ought to be grief. There ought to be mourning. There ought to be horrible sorrow in our lives because of the sins that we see against God as well as the sins against each other. We've offended Him, the God who loves us, the God whom we love. Any child who loves his mother, when he sees the wounded look in her eyes, because of what he has done against her, is grieved. Is grieved. That's the kind of grief. How have we offended God by our sins? We must see that and then weep. The chief characteristic of conversion, of turning, is true sorrow for sin. That's the number one characteristic of true turning. Sorrow. Do this, says the prophet, with your whole heart. The heart is the core of your being from a spiritual point of view. It's the core of your being. It determines the spiritual direction, whether it's evil or whether it's good. The heart determines the spiritual direction for every person. It's like the command center of a submarine. The commands that are given there in the command center will determine everything about that submarine, where it goes, up or down, left or right. All the commands come from the command center. That's your heart. That's your heart. That's the importance of your heart. Conversion must be a matter of the heart. If it's only an external show, it's nothing. External shows can be very impressive. Rend not your garment. And you think of the Jews, how impressive they could be to start at the top and take their cloak and just rip it down and leave it hanging there and put dust and ashes on their face and have some tears streaking through the ashes. How impressive is their humility, their confession. But if that's all it is, it's nothing. In the Middle Ages, people could do some pretty impressive things. They could go hundreds of miles on foot to walk to a pilgrimage and then get down on their knees and crawl the last 100 yards and pray every yard as they got closer. Martin Luther talks how he would spend all night on his knees praying, how he would go all night without a blanket on in the middle of the winter, how he would go without food for long periods of time, thinking that this was penance. This is how he could show his sorrow. This is the way he could get rid of his sins and be right with God. And we can have prayers that sound oh so impressive as we call upon God and confess our horrible, horrible sins and pray for forgiveness. But if it's only external, it's nothing. It's absolutely worthless. But if the heart is changed, then the rest of our life will follow. Remember the command center of the submarine. The submarine may be going down toward the bottom of the ocean, but if the command center says, go to the surface, the submarine for a while may continue to go down. And from the outside, you may not even see it, but eventually it will go up. It's so important that the heart turn. Not merely an external show, but that our hearts turn to the Lord. Turn with your whole heart. Rend your heart, the prophet says. Rend it, rip it open. You rip it open in the first place because there's so much sin and corruption there. You've got to see it. You've got to take the light of God's Word and shine it into your heart to be able to see the desperate wickedness that Jeremiah talks about. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the rhetorical question says, we don't. We don't see to the depths of our heart. We can say, oh, how sorry I am. And there's a certain part of us that may be sorry, but the rest of it says, but I really don't want to give that sin up. And we cover that. We cloak that. The heart is desperately wicked. Rip it open. Expose it to the Word of God. But then rending the heart, secondly, means that it's broken. We sang of that. A broken and a contrite heart.
In 2 Chronicles 34:27, the Lord said this to the king Josiah, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest the words against this place, the judgment that was coming, and humblest thyself before me, and did send, rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee, saith the Lord." God said, it was your heart that I saw. Yes, you rent your clothes, you wept, but it was your heart that was humble when you heard the terrible judgments that were coming. You humbled yourself. You must be totally honest with our iniquities. To whom then is this command spoken? Well, of course, it can come to everyone. In a certain sense, it does. The command to turn unto the Lord can go out and be proclaimed by every preacher. The call of the gospel includes repentance. It includes believe in Jesus Christ. It includes turning away from sin, turning unto the Lord. And that goes out to the world. There have been those, of course, who have totally misunderstood conversion and made that something that depends on us, our act. The infamous statement of 1952-53, that our act of conversion is a prerequisite to entering the kingdom of God. Our act of conversion, that's a conditional theology. That's, of course, impossible. That we stand outside the kingdom and our act will get us into the kingdom, or God will open the door after we have turned. No, this is addressed first and foremost to you, to the elect people of God. Turn unto the Lord your God. Turn unto the Lord your God. That's what the command is spoken to. God, the fountain of every saving good, God who gives us His Holy Spirit, God who regenerates, the God who gives us ears to hear and hearts to believe, He comes to us and says, turn unto me, your God, your God. Again, Jeremiah. Understand why Jeremiah, Israel, was going in the wrong direction. He had to keep calling them back. Jeremiah 24:7, God says, I will give to them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. God will do that. It depends on Him. It's His power. And so much is that true that Jeremiah 31:18, Jeremiah says, turn thou me, says to God, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. For thou art the Lord, my God. That's our prayer. God turns us, you understand, not in a physical way. That'd be only external. God turns us by working in us a sorrow for sin, a hatred for sin. He works that in us so that we turn away from the sin. We repent of that. We confess our sins. We turn unto Him. It's the power of His grace. But yet our prayer is with Jeremiah, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. That's the only way I'll turn, is that God turns us. But will He receive us? Will He receive us? And that's the sure blessing. Because after this call, He reminds them, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil.
He is gracious. That's one of the beautiful attributes of God, the grace of God. Grace of God, which is first of all beauty. That's what it means. God is a beautiful God. But then it becomes an attitude of beauty, of favor upon us. And whenever that attitude of favor is upon us, it has to be something that is unmerited. No one deserves to have the favor of God. And worse than that, we've forfeited that. We have forfeited the right to have any favor of God upon us whatsoever. That's God's grace. But the grace of God is not merely a favor, it's a power, because it's an attribute of God. It's a power that turns. It's a power that makes someone willing in the day of God's power and want to turn. The fact that a person turns is evidence of the grace of God that turns him. God is gracious. He is gracious to us. He is also merciful. The mercy of God is another attribute of God that describes part of His goodness to us. It's love and mercy and His grace. That God is merciful means, first of all, He has pity on us. When He sees us in our woes, in our troubles, because of the sins that we commit and the consequences of those sins and the wrath of God that comes upon us that makes us to be miserable, God is compassionate. He has pity upon us. He is moved by our sufferings. Even though He brought it upon us, He did it for a good reason. And when He looks at us in our misery, He's moved by that. That's His mercy. But the mercy of God is more than that. The mercy of God is that He wants to lift us up out of that misery. He wants to bless us. That's His determination. And so the prophet, right after mercy, speaks also of a great kindness. God doesn't leave us in our misery, but He picks us up and He makes us to be blessed. He is so kind. He is also long-suffering. Long-suffering means slow to anger. That implies that God, as He's working on us, has a certain goal. And every one of us has a little different. The ultimate goal, of course, is glory for each one of His people. But He has a particular goal for you and for you and for you. And He is working in your life. And He is slow to anger in the sense that He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't say, not worth it any longer. This person isn't listening. This person isn't responding. So I'm going to give up. I'm going to cast him or her away. No, He is slow to anger. And He keeps on working until He reaches the goal that He has for each one of us. The goal of preparing us for our place in glory. That great blessedness that He has determined for us. He's gracious, He's merciful, He's kind, and He's slow to anger. He will not give up on His people. He preserves us through the afflictions, working, shaping, molding us for our place in heaven. This is the way we experience, then, God's blessing. In the way of conversion. Essentially, of course, this is all in Jesus Christ. There the blessings were earned. And by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who applies them to us, God did not leave it to us. God Himself came into the flesh in order to accomplish His purpose with every one of His people, to bring them unto Himself. The cross is the source of all the spiritual blessings that we experience. God's mercy, God's graciousness. You see it there in the cross. God's grace and mercy toward you was so great that He plunged His own beloved Son into the pit of hell, because His mercy and His righteousness are always in harmony, and His righteousness had to be satisfied. And it was. And now His mercy is poured out upon you from the cross of Jesus Christ. They flow unto us daily, forgiveness of sins, His sustaining grace, His love. But you understand, they come unto us in the way of turning. It's when we turn from our sins and confess our sins to God that He says, you are forgiven. When we turn and confess, then He says, you are forgiven. That's God's way. If we do not turn, if we refuse to confess our sins, then He hardens us in those sins. And we go deeper and deeper into them. A most horrible judgment that God allows someone to keep going in their sins. Turn ye. He works it in us. He commands us to turn. And we respond by the power of His grace, turning and experiencing His love and forgiveness in our life. The text speaks of God repenting and leaving a blessing. Who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him? Understand that repentance for us always means that we've changed. It does mean grief. It means a forsaking of something. And it's a way of God expressing. God doesn't change. Malachi 3:6 says that explicitly. I am Jehovah. I change not. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't change His plan. But God does use this term to indicate to something to us, that namely when He pronounces a judgment, and that judgment is deserved, and that judgment is a certain thing upon the people that He pronounces it, yet He may change. Not so He didn't change His mind, because He always intended to lift the judgment. He always intended that. But from our perspective, as we hear the pronouncement of judgment, and then God says, all right, I've decided not to send it, it sounds like a change of plan. But it isn't. It's only God expressing in a way that we can somehow grasp. Who knoweth if He will return and repent? There is a certain question there. It's the same thing, interesting, the same words that the king of Nineveh used when Jonah came and pronounced such terrible judgments upon Nineveh. And the king told the people to don sackcloth and ashes and said, who can tell? Same words. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, that we perish not? Jonah 3:9. And the idea of that is this: your turning unto God is not somehow that you've earned this now, that you deserve a blessing. The consequences may still come upon you, and you cannot say, wait a minute, I turned. Why am I still being afflicted? God is not saying, no, by your turning, you'll somehow earn my favor. Absolutely not. Turn. This is what is required of you. But God is so gracious and merciful that very often, instead of visiting the terrible consequences and judgment upon us, He blesses us. For Israel, it was a picture. God giving a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. That is to say, instead of that dreadful famine that has just been pronounced upon you, that you deserve, where you will suffer famine and people will die from starvation, instead of that I would give you enough food and drink that you would not only have your earthly needs supplied, but you'd be able to go to the temple with an abundance and give your offerings, thank offering, and peace offerings unto the Lord. So today, God gives grace and gives spiritual blessings in heavenly places so that our lives, blessed by God's grace, become living sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. Living sacrifices. This is the blessedness. Turn ye unto the Lord. Turn away from sin. Turn to Him with your whole heart. Don't rend your garments only. Don't come here next week with kind of an open show of how sinful you are and how horribly repentant you are, but from the heart, turn ye to the Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the word of the prophet, which is still spoken to us today, a word that we need. We all recognize that, how sinful we are, how prone to iniquity, how worldly minded we are, and how little we turn to Thee and delight in fellowship with Thee. Forgive us, turn us, and we will be turned. For Thou art the Lord our God. Amen.